Good evening. It's lovely to see you. Thanks for coming tonight. The subject of loyalism is one that has been on the heart of this organisation for many years. Derek will probably tell you a little bit more about what he's doing now, but used to work in this organisation in the past, and have a long relationship there. Bless him, he still loves us, or tolerates us, not sure which. It's one of those issues that hasn't gone away in the time that we've been seeing transition in our society from the troubles to where we are now. And let's pray together. Lord God, we use your name in so many ways, and we are conscious that in our traditions and our cultures, we remake you in our image. And we ask you tonight to open our ears and our eyes to your true self, even as we try to understand our neighbour and learn to love our neighbour. We pray that you will inspire us, heart and soul, and voice and ears, to make this time a time where we grow in wisdom and in love and in understanding. Not for our own gratification, but for the honour of your name, and that your kingdom would be proclaimed and lived out more faithfully in this place. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I have simply invited Derek along, and I haven't even talked to you, Derek, about what our normal format is.
We don't talk to each other.
No. Derek, tell us what you've been doing. Tell us what you do.
What do? I currently work for an organisation called Link. We have offices in the Shore Road, and it's an organisation that works primarily in North Belfast and with loyalist communities in North Belfast, but also we have a kind of province-wide brief where, for instance, I've been working in the Fountain in Derry and looking at how loyalist communities in Derry might find a place for themselves in what is a very complicated dispensation change, where the Good Friday Agreement has brought about a new way of doing politics, a new way of negotiating this very sectarian space that we call Northern Ireland, and what political role, what cultural role, and what identity do loyalists have in that new dispensation? So that's the kind of work that we do. We also do what we call capacity building work with loyalist communities, and that is, how do we help loyalist communities articulate who they are, organise themselves in a way that builds capacity within those communities, nurtures inward investment, improves the social, cultural environment of those housing estates or those communities. And so we're somewhere in the matrix of all of that, trying to make sense of who these communities are and what they can do to help themselves in what I think is a time of serious crisis for them, and also to ask the big existential question whether they have a future in terms of a specific loyalist cultural identity. So we're kind of somewhere in the middle of all of that. I suppose you could summarise that by saying that we're as lost in the middle of all of that as most of us are, and as many of those communities themselves are. So that's kind of what we do.
You triggered about 16 questions I immediately want to ask. I would like for yourselves to feel that you can stick up your paw and ask a question along the way. We're used to being interrupted,
sure,
aren't we?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Do you know, because we can go off on our own wee conversations, and it would be better to be answering the questions that you have. Derek, what's loyalism?
That's the question. What is it? And funny enough, I've been in a handful of conversations over the last week about that. Before I can answer that, I need to say where I'm coming from.
Okay.
I mean, I'm strongly politically left-wing in my politics. I have a
what do you mean by that?
By left-wing, I mean these are brutal categories and insufficient to describe anything. But to use the old language of left-wing, I'm strongly in favour of a society in which there is some kind of collective responsibility. That is, everything from health to unemployment is not just the responsibility of market forces, but the responsibility of citizens. So that citizens have some role to play in the mutual care of one another. Not just as individuals, because I'm not sure you can mutually care for individuals, but in terms of policy, that there actually are structures and policies in place that have some kind of attitude and economic priority towards the whole of that society. So I can't think about loyalism without thinking about that mutual responsibility. I've all kinds of problems with neocapitalism. I think the underbelly of neocapitalism is extremely destructive, and indeed, to use biblical language, I think it's demonic, actually. But also the underbelly of communism is also demonic. And by demonic, I mean that principle that is utterly opposed to the flourishment of human life. The demonic is the principle of death. And so I can't approach the issue of loyalism and think about those communities without being influenced by not just that politics, but by that worldview and the ethics that are implicit in that worldview. So when I try to answer the question, what is loyalism, I can't escape the origin of loyalism on this island, which is colonialism. I can't even begin to critique this phenomenon of a community that's caught in the jaws, the pincer movement of history. I can't begin to critique that phenomenon that we entitle loyalism without understanding its origins, and its origins are self-evident, as Philip will suggest, I think, when he's here. Its origins are rooted in British colonialism. The problem with even making that phrase, of course, is that I sound immediately like a Sinn Féin Republican, you know. Which I am not. You know, I think Irish republicanism is a shocking delusion. I think it's a spent force. I think it's smoke and mirrors. I think it's utterly, utterly out of touch with reality. And I think the next 5 to 10 years will expose it as fraudulent, built on terrible Celtic romanticism and awful notions about Irishness that border on fascism in terms of purity and ideological nonsense about what it means to be a citizen of this island. So I hope I qualified myself.
Have you managed to insult anybody or everybody?
in terms of republicanism.
Yeah.
In terms of the ideal of French republicanism, that could be a different debate, but in terms of the recent phenomenon of Irish nationalist republicanism, I think we're dealing with terrible deceit there that can only do these islands long-term harm. So to even invoke this factor of British colonialism is problematic because it implies a certain kind of historical critique of these islands in which you're suggesting that the problem is all British. And I am saying that, and I'm not saying that at the same time. But I am definitely saying, in my opinion and passionate conviction, that you cannot begin to understand the contemporary dilemmas of loyalism. That is, that Protestant legacy that came as a result of British colonialism and its classical attempt to dominate an indigenous population by placing a yeomanry in place. And that yeomanry, an English, Scottish, Protestant, working class, migrant community, to keep the back door of Britain safe. And in those particular years, to keep it safe from all things French, but certainly prior to that, to keep it safe from all things Spanish, and the Catholicism that went with both of those nations. So, for me to suggest what is loyalism, and Philip Orr will do justice to this, we cannot begin to understand the current psyche and the current vulnerabilities and insecurities of that community out there that we relate to as loyalists, without understanding the pedigree, the history, the culture, the distinctive reasons as to why people were artificially planted onto this island in the name of all kinds of complicated political, religious and economic agendas. So for me, loyalism cannot be separated from the colonial enterprise, which I believe to be an act of violence, and to put it in the language of W.B. Yeats, an act of rape on a country. Whether it's Portuguese colonialism, whether it's Spanish, whether it's Dutch, whether it's French, whether it's German, it doesn't matter where one goes in the world, whether it's British in India or British in Ireland, I don't believe you can escape the violent nature of that experience by invoking all the good that it brought. And I think in Ireland you cannot separate Irish republicanism and its trajectory, its constant historical trajectory towards violence, and you cannot separate Protestant loyalism, and in fact what used to be known as Protestant unionism, because loyalism is a recent phenomenon in terms of language, it's a recent phenomenon.
When did it?
It really begins to emerge in the 1970s, and it starts to express itself in loyalist terms when the leading loyalist prisoners in the Maids begin to articulate a loyalist identity over and against Big House unionism through the education process that took place in the Maze prison. Everyone from Gusty Spence all the way through to David Irvine and others, beginning to kind of separate working class Protestant unionism from Big House unionism and middle class agendas.
So, is that the first time that had really happened?
It begins in terms of loyalism as a distinctive category, separating itself from general unionism, which at the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant would not have existed. No one at the signing of the Covenant would have talked about the loyalist community.
There may be people here don't know about the Solemn League and Covenant, is that right? Tell us about Solemn League.
Well,
Philip's going to tell us about
Philip will give you much more on this, but the essence of the Solemn League and Covenant, of course, is as partition is being considered. Home rule, of course, the whole struggle for home rule, and so on. As that is in flux, the Solemn League and Covenant is initially a movement in which church and state, the Protestant North, church and state, comes together to sign a document that is basically an act of sedition. It's an act of sedition. In fact, under British law, it was worthy of a hanging. But it is a covenant in which the Protestant North will fight to the death to maintain its loyalty and its link to the United Kingdom of Great Britain. And there's a massive history around the meaning of that covenant, the signing in blood of that covenant by clergymen and statesmen alike, literally, the cutting of flesh, the dipping of a pen, and so on. Although that has been highly dramatised and overly exaggerated, it was profoundly symbolic. and the majority of people would have used good old-fashioned. But the symbolic implications of that are enormous. Were the trilogy of God, land, and nation, some would call it an unholy trinity, of God, land, and nation was signed up to in terms of we will defend our God by defending our land and by defending our national identity as Protestant and British, which is a similar covenant that was made in Serbia, parts of the Balkans and so on. This is not an uncommon kind of phenomenon where people will identify with an identity that is all-encompassing in the physical geographical space, the religious rubric and cultic activities that take place within that space, and the politics and nationalist identity that defines the economics of that space. That the signing up to that trinity of ideas is not new, but our particular expression of that was in the Solemn League and Covenant. And so you'll see the photographs of Carson with the great table in the City Hall, covered with the Union Jack and all the great and the good around it, church and state, signing up to this document saying, for God and Ulster. Not necessarily in those crude terms, looking at constitutional issues, legal issues and all the rest, but nevertheless, in existential terms, signing up to that very raw, very tribal, very over and against the other symbolic moment. And something primordial takes place in those acts. So loyalists would not have, working class unionists would have not used the term loyalist to have defined themselves in those days. But from the prison years on, apart from some of the heavier loyalists, pumping iron and building their bodies, the majority of UVF people in particular were in the maze, learning ironically from their Sinn Féin counterparts to look for a political rationale and critique of all of this. And as a result of that, the UVF begin to move towards a different kind of articulation to big house unionism with all of its economic interests, and start to articulate a working class socialism that might be represented in a more harmonious way with the socialism of Sinn Féin. The UDA are a reaction to that in many ways politically. Their leadership are much more about good, Bible-believing, right-wing, conservative political aspirations, which is part of the split that existed. But the concept of loyalism begins to emerge then. It also coincides with the removal of the two moderating influences on working-class unionism, and that is the Church and the Orange Order, which were the two big influences on loyalism that actually, some would say, kept loyalism from spilling over into ethnic cleansing and even into genocide. That's debatable, because the pogroms of the 1920s take place with the Orange Order on one side and the Church on the other, guardians of working class loyalism. But it might be fair to say that church going and the moderating effects of the ritual life of the Orange Order kept loyalism from becoming a kind of out of control phenomenon. It kept it at least within the mainstream. From the late 1970s, 1980s onwards, loyalism begins to distance itself from the church. And of course that has accelerated considerably up to the current moment where most loyalist communities have very, very little meaningful connection with the church, and indeed might be moving into a second, third generation of dissonance with the church. And enormous numbers of loyalists are not loyalists, in quotation marks, are not necessarily members of the Orange Order. They may be members of the bands that march in front of the lodge, but they are not signed up to the higher aspirations of the Orange Order, which of course is fundamentally about freedom in terms of freedom of expression, freedom of religion, freedom of citizenship and so on of the country. Its ideals are good, but loyalists may not necessarily stand up to that. So what is loyalism? Well, it's a phenomenon, I've got to say now. It's not necessarily post-Good Friday Agreement a coherent cultural, ethnic, political, and certainly not an economic philosophy. It's a phenomenon. Michael Ignatieff, in a magnificent book that I recommend to you called Blood and Belonging, in the last chapter of that, having addressed Palestine, having addressed the Balkans and so on, having addressed, I think, Cyprus, he looks at Northern Ireland. And as an anthropologist stroke sociologist, he comes to the conclusion that there isn't a lot of sense to loyalism, because it is a Britishness that does not exist anywhere else in Britain. It's anachronistic. There's something about it that on the one hand you could be incredibly disparaging about. It's a bit like sort of going up into the attic of history and opening some old dusty suitcase and finding something that was nostalgic. And you went, oh, do you remember those days? And, you know, it's almost like that on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, it is a living, vibrant presence in a real country, in a real place. So it can't be dismissed as nostalgic. And the problem with Ignatieff's critique was that once he critiqued this thing that was more British than the British themselves, just as the Normans eventually became more Irish than the Irish themselves, because the seductive power of Ireland, I don't think, is just a mythology. I think there is something about place that actually assimilates in some strange way. The Britishness that was assimilated here and embedded here has still got some kind of primordial expression in the loyalist community. The difference is, it no longer makes sense. It doesn't have a sense to itself. It's as if it's got no fallow ground for the seed to fall into and grow.
What would that look like?
Oh, wow. I think I need to leave now. These questions are just... Well, I think to look at the negative first, what it doesn't look like is interesting, because loyalism is fundamentally, from the yeomanry onwards, that is from the plantations onwards, that is the putting of people onto a piece of land to guard the back door of all things British against what were legitimate European threats. Probably goes without saying, but it's worth saying anyway, that the notion that Britain was just paranoid about Spain and then about, you know...
that Armada was just a wee party.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, these were real issues, and we can go into things from the Glorious Revolution onwards from, you know, from 1690 and the Battle of the Boyne and the beginnings of modern democracy and the struggles over dictatorship in England vis-a-vis some kind of fledgling democratic accountable process. All of that is a big part of the pride of loyalism or the pride of unionism. That this wasn't just a figment of our imagination. In other words, because you're a paranoid community and believe both the indigenous population and foreign armies are out to get you, doesn't mean you might be defending something authentic. You know, you might actually be defending something that we are all now incredibly indebted to. Indeed, modern democracy makes no sense apart from 1690. 1690 is and the Glorious Revolution. Historians don't call it the Glorious Revolution for nothing. They call it the Glorious Revolution because the beginnings of some kind of accountability of both monarchy and princes and rulers to the people, you know, has its seedbed there. But the problem for those planted as the negative and reactionary movement against the threat to that democracy or the threat to those new freedoms, the problem for that community is that their identity is not being built on the positive of a historical movement. It's being built on the negative of paranoia and fear and threat and siege. And it is virtually impossible, and I say this with with great empathy here. But it's almost impossible to relate to passionate loyalist people without encountering 400 years of negative identity. It's almost impossible to do that. It's very, very hard to find, except among some of the more educated and articulate leadership, it's very, very hard to find a loyalist who can tell you what they're for, but are incredibly capable in telling you what they're against.
But there are some who can tell you what they're for.
Oh, there are. But some might call that revisionism, historical revisionism.
That's what history's made of. Tell us more.
Where you begin to actually retrospectively, almost through borrowing, you put this gloss on the history. You know the Monty Python sketch, what the Romans ever do for us? Well, we could spend the rest of the night saying that everything, virtually nothing in the Western world that we now consider to be a good, is not endemic to Protestant. Protestant Reformation was an act of profound liberation for the world that brought about so much good in terms of freedom of conscience all the way through to the liberation of economics, although I draw a line in neo-capitalism and discuss that in the future. But I don't think that is economics, I think that's tyranny. So, since all identities are invented identities, all nation states are an imaginative enterprise. All cultural ethnic formations, apart from their relationship to the land, which is authentic, to the land and the climate, that's about it. That's the only authentic relationship they have. Beyond that, most collective identities are an act of the imagination, rooted in experience by all means, but they are inventions. The Republic of Ireland is a classic case in point. That the great, and why it worked in the Republic of Ireland is that the removal of the colonial symbols, the colonial power from Ireland, coincided with a literary revival. It coincided with 15 to 20 literary geniuses in one generation, which is unprecedented for a population of whatever it was at the time, 5 million people, 5.5 million people. And that literary revival, plus the work of people like Douglas Hyde and the Gaelic League, formed in 1897, was it? Who's the Irish historian? 1897, I think. Is that about right, Alan? Yeah. Formed by 1897, who basically recognised that with the withdrawal of colonial power, a massive vacuum was going to appear. But this was an opportunity, not a threat. The opportunity was to invent all things Irish. As a number of people have commented, from the 1900s onwards, the Republic of Ireland was a massive and successful reinvention of what all things Celtic were. You know, from De Villiers dancing at the crossroads, all the way through to Brendan Behan's Borstal Boys and the idea of Dublin and what it meant, all the way through to Flann O'Brien's critique of the West and a host of writings from W.B. Yeats to Synge and what have you, creating an imaginative world of Irishness. Anyway, what am I rattling on about? It's this. Is such a thing possible for loyalism in a post-colonial world? And I have to say, it's not. It's not possible for a host of complicated reasons, which we couldn't go into tonight.
I want to know why.
Because the more important question tonight is, if that reinvention is not possible, then what?
Then what is possible?
That becomes the really pertinent question. What do we do with a people who, at the most primordial level, that is the level in which your psyche is shaped and formed. I mean, if most of us are from a Christian background, we understand the concept of spiritual formation. That is the way in which Christ is formed in you through the sacraments of the church, through the rituals of the church, through the catechization of our denominations, whatever form that might take in our various traditions, through these, through the osmosis of language, a ritual, image, habit, routine, liturgy, worship, text, through the osmosis of those things becoming embedded into the core, into the marrow of the person. Well, we have a community through which that has happened. For hundreds of years, the rituals of For God and Ulster, the mythologies of the British Empire, the rubric of the colonies and the British symbols of power, particularly through military, through militarism, have become so embedded into the psyche of a community that you do not know what the alternative would be for that community if tomorrow all of that was removed or came to an end. And one of the symbols of this at the moment is, and some of the folks in the room might know this, there's phenomenal amount of money being thrown at education programs or inclusion programs for loyalist working class communities and so on. And it's all about, you know, maybe doing a degree or participating in an education forum or a reconciliation situation with nationalists or Republicans from the other side. And then you go to the individual or you go to the community group and you say, now what would you like as your work placement or your essay on this? And I can guarantee you what it'll be 99 times out of 100, the song. We want to do a project on the song. Just recently, just last week, I was in a conversation, three loyalist situations, seed money, opportunity for cultural development, for a more cosmopolitan engagement around racism, an opportunity and so on. And then at the end of it, a piece of work would have to be done with these three groups in which they would look at a common point of interest that has affected these islands, you know, and the multi-ethnic nature of these islands. So think of the brief, right, in the light of all that. Three groups in three different parts of the country, totally independent of each other, when asked what their piece of work would be at the end. The psalm, the psalm, the psalm.
Tell us why.
And the reason, I think, is because it's about death. It's about glorious defeat. It's I used to think that we could go back to the massacre of 1641 and blame those Fenians for slaughtering us in the millions, you know, which of course is highly exaggerated. I thought, what a date we can go back to. We can go back to the ghosts, the ancestral voices of 1641. Well, the Serbians go back to something like 1346 as one of their seminal dates. And you know what it is? It's the date of their biggest defeat as a nation. I think the Somme and 1641 and other massacres and other moments of severe threat to identity are an inversion of a culture. They're like a culture that has found its pride in that which has been unimaginably hurtful and destructive and painful, and yet in some inverted way these become points of glory and tokens of loyalty and blood sacrifices and moments in which one invokes a certain kind of honour and pride in who we are and what we've done. And that inverted sense of glory demolishes any other critique of what might have gone on there, and creates a certain fixation with the dead, with the voices of the past, with a covenant, a covenant with those who died for a certain belief. And somehow or another, the invocation, the constant returning to that, and of course the other more cartoon version of that is the Titanic, you know, something else that sunk. Although there's a wonderful piece of graffiti up down near the Titanic Quarter. I don't know if some of you saw it. Someone has, you know, it's the Titanic Quarter, you know, where the Titanic was built, you know, for selling you, you know, fairly expensive apartments and so on to the new, to the bourgeoisie down there and so on. And someone has written in white paint under it, "It was okay when it left here." You know, but the interesting thing was, when I read it, I thought, they laughed and they thought, actually, that's a move in the right direction. That is it. Because there's a sense in which there, one can, and a whole community can participate in glorious failure. And I mean, think about that within your own personality. I mean, there is a tremendous pleasure sometimes in being a victim. There is a tremendous pleasure in at times feeling everybody is against you. One can find a value, a perverse value, but a value nonetheless in being misunderstood, being used, you know, somehow or another being marginalized. The one's identity begins to form around not what we are, but what we are not. Now, I'm not a psychotherapist, and I'm certainly not an anthropologist, and I know nothing about how those dynamics work out there. But I do think something of that inversion has captured this community. But I think at an empathetic level, it's also a sign of terrible desperation, a feeling of abandonment, a feeling of nowhere to go, a feeling of being so demonized, not just by our enemies out there, and not just by what has become the enemy that we now call Britain, because I think there's a feeling of betrayal there, but also the feeling of being demonized by the big house unionism. In other words, the middle classes, by and large now. Big house unionism no longer exists. But those of us who have the economic and education luxury for fluidity and movement, we can make cultural shifts and changes. We have adaptation as part of our gift. You know, we can do all that. There's a feeling in these communities that are highly ghettoized, both in mentality and in geographical space. There is a feeling that even from there, there's abandonment. Even from us, there's abandonment. So I can't have a conversation with the loyalist leaders, whether the UVF or UDA, about the role of the church in their lives without there being that antagonism of even the church has abandoned us.
Because the church, you know, is middle class?
Because the church, the class dimension comes out as a massive issue again and again. There is a ritualistic element to it as well. There is a mythology of, by that I mean a non-truth. No, that's wrong. I don't use the word mythology, because mythology is not necessarily an untruth. But there is a notion that the parish priest had the theology and the wherewithal to partner republicanism in their death. That the Presbyterian Methodist Church of Ireland minister did not have either the theological wherewithal or the generosity of empathy to partner the loyalist in death in the same way. Now, that's a very simplistic understanding of it. But there is that feeling. But into that also now slips the class dimension. And if I can throw in an aside, I think Irish history for the last couple of hundred years has totally misunderstood the power of class, the class dimension to this conflict and to our ongoing difficulties. I think to sectarianise it, to only sectarianise it, and to only nationalise it in the terms of the incompatible ideologies of republicanism and loyalism, or to put it more accurately, of the nationalism of the United Ireland, the nationalism of the United Kingdom. I think that was too simplistic. There's a massive class dimension to this that has never been adequately critiqued, and I think Philip, I'd push Philip on this. I think he's got far more insightful ideas than I am. So loyalism is somehow or other locked in there, and then sort of let somebody else in here. Added to all of that, added to that identity in the negative, that is the building of an identity that is in the negative, added to that now is loyalism as scapegoat. Loyalism as the community to blame for all our ills. That if only we could disarm the loyalists, if only we could, you know, according to the gutter press in Northern Ireland, you know, sort of get them prosecuted, get them into prison, if only we could, you know, deal with their drug issues and their racketeering issues, if only we could deal with the loyalists who have been portrayed for the last decade or more as, you know, thugs that, you know, spend their time pumping iron, tattoos, muscles, all. You know, if only we could get rid of ourselves of that terrible aberration of Protestantism, then somehow or another we could actually settle the problems in Northern Ireland. And I, along with René Girard, who has done the most significant work on the benefits of scapegoating, because scapegoating is beneficial. There's a lot of good for those who are scapegoated, but not for the scapegoat. But the benefits of scapegoating are such that I think Protestant churches have participated in scapegoating the loyalist community, even though if you look from the turn of the last century right through to the 1930s and onwards, and through the pogroms of Belfast and Derry, you look at the sermons coming from Protestant pulpits, you will not read anything more chilling than some of our ministers' sermons in terms of brutal sectarianism, brutal xenophobia against all things Irish and all things Catholic.
So maybe I'll talk some more about that next week too.
And Philip might well. Philip again will be much of an expert in that, in the way that I'm not. But in the little research that I have done, that there is a sense in which we as churches are washing our hands of a community who are the consequence of a history of pathological sectarianism and perverse theology that we helped shape, significantly helped shape, and that has shaped the psyche and the worldview of this community, who are still left with it after they've severed themselves from the community. And the Solemn League and Covenant is a case in point. The church's participation in that document, the church's ritualization of that document, the implication of blood in that document, and the blood of the cross, and the corruption of theology through that unholy alliance of God and nation, and so on. The church was the leading light in that, and three or four key church figures in particular, and I think they were all Presbyterian, but I may not go there tonight. So this is a community that, on top of all that we said, I believe are experiencing the demoralization of scapegoating.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not to say there isn't moral culpability in that community. That's not the same thing. Because a scapegoat can be both guilty or innocent. Scapegoating is not about whether you're guilty or innocent. Scapegoating is about whether you can serve a purpose here. It's pragmatic. Scapegoating is, who can we blame so that we are not to blame? And who can we blame so that in blaming them we create a pseudo-unity for us? Because they are to blame. And if we can blame them, then we can all sing and dance into a brave new world of all things Irish, squeaky clean, believing that somehow or another we are not culpable for that bloody history and that awful violence and that terrible sectarianism. And so I think they are an easy target. And we haven't time tonight to look at the work of René Girard, but if any of you are studying at the moment, conflict studies, or looking at the issue of social cohesion and what have you, I severely recommend to you that you look at Girard's work. I think it's seminal work, in which if we can find someone to blame, then the sun rises in the morning. Sun rises. We can make a sacrifice of another. To use a crude metaphor, when the Incas cut open that chest and ripped that heart out of that victim, the sun miraculously rose the next morning and all things were well. So it works. Well, that's a crude version of what we do when we decide to choose a people or in the office a person who we can blame everything on. The next day, there's a pseudo-unity among us. Because we found the problem and we've dealt with it in some way. So
Just take a breath there for a second. I'm sure your heads are all running around all over the place. I would like to hear what, I mean, you're here. You came with questions or something you wanted. And I don't know whether you've heard what you're expecting to hear. I'd like to hear...
You frighten me. Because looking at the political situation at the minute, there is a very real what can happen at the next election in Stormont, that we will get a Republican First Minister. With what you're telling me, it seems to me that the Protestant people here, the loyalists, the unionists, whatever you want to call them, are not ready to accept that without violence. I believe I have very little time for loyalism or unionism. I'm a Presbyterian, but I come from a United Ireland background of it. But with what you're telling me, it seems to me that it's nearly unstoppable at the minute that we will get a Republican First Minister. And I agree with what you're saying. I think that we could very well be in a very much worse place very quickly if that happened.
Well, I'm not sure I share half of what you say. The half I didn't share is, I think loyalism has at a significant level, I think loyalism has accepted the validity of Republican aspirations. And I think they've accepted that presence and that politics is here to stay. It's going to be part of the political landscape. And it's going to be, in terms of its language, its imagery, its colours, I think there has been an adjustment to that within loyalism, an acceptance of it. Not an agreement with it, but an acceptance. The depth and the maturity of that acceptance, I'd be reluctant to judge. We wouldn't be the first people in the world who said that's all solved and the next thing all hell broke loose. You know, we wouldn't be the first people who found that to happen. And they thought actually for over 200 years that the people of Serbia and Croatia had found that equilibrium, had found that accommodation. And then we had genocide in Europe again, which was unimaginable. We could hardly believe it. We hardly believe neighbours who literally had lived together for 8 or 10 generations were able to slaughter each other or betray each other. So I do think there is in the loyalist mindset an ability at the moment, and among key loyalist and Republican leaders, the competencies to discuss these things and have debate. So if there was a First Minister, I don't know, but I think it could be managed. First Minister is required. I think that's a possibility. But I think the second part of what we're saying is tremendously important, and I think you're right. There are two sayings that haunt me in Ireland. One is from Seamus Heaney in one of his poems, where he says, "Say nothing," which is a well-known little cliche now. And of course, that was a wonderful way of saying, we have learned to live in shocking levels of denial in this country, you know. Shocking levels of denial, you know, where whatever you say nothing. You know, we all know we're playing a big sectarian game here. We all know that you, as a Protestant farmer, might well milk that Catholic farmer's cows so he can get a week off on his holidays and so on. But you know what? Just beneath that, something else simmers. So don't let that fool you. And don't ever say what you really, really think is going on here. Because if you say it, you'll take the lid off this place and this place will explode like Mount Vesuvius. You know, and Heaney in his poem was saying that. But there's a second saying that has come recently. It's not a poem. It's a throwaway, glib little bit of politics. And it's this: we haven't gone away, you know. And I think that's on a par to Heaney's great cliche of denial. an awful lot hasn't gone away. It's been managed. It's been managed. It hasn't gone away. We are a highly sectarianized society. And we have not affirmed that through our demographic polarization. We are, as we know through the old cliche, we are a de facto apartheid society. Separate development goes on in most social housing areas. Not necessarily in the middle classes, but even there. It's very interesting to see just what the latest figures are suggesting. So we have managed a peace, and we have given our politicians an opportunity up on the hill to create some kind of political and policy-based accommodation of our difference, but also to symbolise up there, in some way, cooperation. And the possibility that while we know the constitutional question is parked and not being dealt with, we might be able to actually create an environment in which people feel that their everyday sense of themselves is being addressed by Stormont. Education, employment, housing, health, all the rest. Economics is going to undermine that. The sense that you have that we still have a people here, because the mirror image of what I just said about loyalism is still to be found in Republicans. But we're not talking about that anymore. Yeah, we'd be here all night. But it's still to be found in Republicanism.
Yeah, in other words, talk about the working class and the difference. I agree with what you're saying. But I, as you probably know, have been in politics. Knocking doors. I found as much sectarianism and more in the leafy glades of Belmont than I did in Tullycarnock and Ballygee.
Scratch the surface.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I think you're right. Seriously, Peter Robinson, the breakdown of Peter Robinson's last vote in East Belfast, breakdown that was fascinating. Because it wasn't working class loyalists.
No.
It was middle class unions.
Yes, it was.
You and I voted for the
EU. Yeah, that's right.
Isn't it fair to say that the loyalists of the Procure Fed have every reason to feel the way they do? I remember coming to the Lions Party in the 70s, and I just, as a governor, I really, really couldn't believe that Central Plaza people were living in East Belfast. And I tried to say that when I went home, they'd say, Broad brush unions and don't be ridiculous. And if you were to carry on with your work validating the growth revolution, is that not the right people trying to get into some endorsement? They have a few. Where are they going to get any?
Well,
they have to be something. They have been done. I mean, if you had wondered, Pierce is not here to be. I'm validating the fear of the French and Spanish,
and
absolutely understand why they are over there.
Yes.
That's what you're saying.
That is what I'm saying. And I have that, I do understand it, and I find myself daily slightly schizophrenic in the work, because on the one hand, I not only understand it, I have tremendous empathy, and on the other hand, I'm pretty bleak about the future of it, because I don't see, and I've been interested to hear other people's opinions in the room on this, I do not see in place in that community, politically, culturally, intellectually, and if I can even say theologically, I do not see in place the foundations upon which you could build a robust and confident identity that is not reactionary. And a few other friends here in the room know, I've spent most of my lifetime believing there was. I'm wanting to. I literally spent most of my life looking for a reinvention, a reimagining, a replacing of that negative culture and that use and abuse of a constituency of people to see what vibrant, life-affirming, and positive and confident aspects of that culture could be celebrated and affirmed that people could relate to. And I just don't know. I just don't know anymore. And it seems to me that there is, just in the last 6 years, the key and hopeful leadership of that community have died off and not been replaced. In other words, the voices that could have potentially given leadership and articulated a vision for that are no longer with us. So I share exactly what you said, and I feel for it. And I mean, on a bad day, I think I've wasted my life. On a bad day, you know, I think, what on earth have I been doing here?
Is it possible that this is the dark before the dawn?
Is it possible? I don't know. I mean, I know that the two sovereign governments policy was for it to go away. I mean, and basically the idea was the two sovereign governments actually had a policy that was to make consumers out of loyalists and republicans. Mm. If we can make them consumers, they will buy into a transcendent identity of consumers. We know those who shop together stay together. You know, it used to be those. Remember, it was those who pray together stay together or something. But anyway, those who shop, you know, but somehow or another that would do it. And clearly that's now bankrupt, literally. Sorry, you're trying to get it on. Yeah.
You were trying to define loyalism. I mean, I think what I come from the other side of the world of humanism and loyalism. What did I think a loyalist was? I think a loyalist was somebody who acknowledged that violence, other side, the institutions of the state, was conscious. And to be supported. And anybody who either didn't think like that or didn't want anybody to know that they thought like that would never call themselves a loyalist. I think it's not that. The thing that amazes me is that while there has been a considerable community who thought like that. They never, and it has to do with the last thing you said, they never had any electoral success at all. So people who thought and felt like that wouldn't vote for themselves. They would vote for people who specifically scapegoated them. Mm-hmm. And remember, the scapegoat carries my sins. You know, it's our sins that the scapegoat carries. And the scapegoats voted for the ones who were scapegoated.
And I think that I think that's tremendously important that self-contradictory thing. These are all, I mean, if you take press cuttings or cartoons from the last 20 years from our newspapers, and you looked at the loyalist representation, they're always represented as a bunch of buffoons, a bunch of just thuggish idiots, you know, who literally would have shot themselves in the foot with the armor light that they'd just borrowed from Sinn Féin. You know. Beneath that caricature and that cartoon thing is a community that self-parodies. And if we're to take that community seriously, we have to ask, what does that mean? This is a community without self-respect. This is a community without a sense of confidence. This is a community that, having felt that they have a purpose and discover they have absolutely no purpose, and not only are they purposeless, but the foundations of building a civic society has been deprived of them. They have literally been used. Literally being used. Again, I'm always qualifying this by saying that doesn't mean people are not morally culpable for any acts they did. That's a given. That's a given. But in the bigger scheme of historical process, they have been used. And that community then turns round and votes for people who use them. And when two political grassroots parties emerge out of the UDA and the UVF, no one touches them out of that community with the parts for. Indeed, they deride them and belittle the very political act that is coming out of their own constituency. That and much other is a sign of a community with, if it was an individual, we'd say, that's a person with low self-esteem. That's what we'd be saying of that person. That's a person with shocking low self-esteem, indeed low self-esteem to the point of self-destructiveness. You know, that's a person who in fact is sabotaging their own existence. So something of that is going on, and you're a legitimate concern about what does that all mean for the future. I think it means, if that community is not going away, but is left to fester in a corner somewhere, then I think that is this. How do I say this without saying they are the threat? Because I don't mean it in that way. But a festering, hurt person in your family is a threat to the coherence and well-being of your whole family. So you tend to that person. I mean, any family therapist will not bring the psychologically unwell child into the room on their own. They'll bring the whole family in. Because they'll say, this unwell child is a product of the whole system, is a product of the whole family. Family theories suggest that the whole mum and dad and the siblings need to be in the room to have the discussion as to why Johnny acts up the way he does, and why he self-harms, and why he does this. Because this isn't about Johnny, this is about the system, the family system. Well, it's the same with these guys. And yet all the signs are these communities are becoming more and more marginalised, ghettoised, more and more abandoned, more and more misunderstood. And because the politics isn't settled in, I think that is a genuine sense of threat on the horizon. And it's the same with dissident republicanism and other expressions of discontent in the Republican movement. In other words, I think if Heaney's cliche was right, the new cliche is right, all this hasn't gone away yet. So
I don't want to muscle it in on other questions, but just on the back of what you're saying, as the middle class Presbyterian that I am, you know, how do we take responsibility for our brothers and sisters? How do we, if our brother is hurting, get alongside? How do we support a loyalist community or...
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, historically, well,
actually, Philip's book's helpful on this. I mean, yeah. There's one of the things about this book that we commissioned here in the centre. Well, who was that we did this? Was it 3 years old?
It's not 3 years. Before. 2 years.
It was the last bit of work I did for us. So it was 2 years ago. I mean, that book, I think, is tremendously helpful in this because Philip, being the writer that he is and the researcher that he is, and we looked at a number of situations where people had experimented, where churches had experimented, it's not necessarily the first term, but they had looked at not only, you know, what does mission look like in this community? And what does mission look like that is not apologetic about evangelism? Because here I'm going to say something that is shocking to me, never mind to you. I don't know where I fall in the theological spectrum at all. I'm slightly lost and uncertain. On the one hand, I have serious reservations about the born-again culture, but the born-again idea. I have serious reservations about that for all kinds of reasons. I think at best there's a naivety in it. At worst, I think there's religious perversion in it. But on the other hand, I no sooner say that than I equally say that there are some, just as there are some people, there are some communities need a conversion experience. That is, they need something that is supernatural. Something that literally is outside of the predictable trajectory of history and of experience. There needs to be a Holy Spirit invade that space and that community and that heart. However we theologically understand and define that transformative power of God and how that is mediated into the world, there are very definitely communities, and to use a word that, again, I'm sure my liberal theology here I'm uncomfortable with, but it's a word that I think has resonance. There are communities who need a spiritual revival of some sort within those communities that is contagious and dynamic and transformative. And the church, as the church's mission, it seems to me, is along the spectrum of evangelism and social compassion and everything that is in between. As the body of Christ with its diverse gifts and its expression of the redemptive love of God in the world through its mission has that remit. Everything. There is nothing outside of the redeeming power of God and the passionate love of God. So for some communities, as many secular atheist intellectuals are now beginning to write about in different parts of the world, need religion. Mm-hmm. Literally, I mean, that's the language that they're using. But I mean, I know two or three leading secular writers who are saying, without the recovery of a religious moral framework in which alienated, marginalized communities and personal lives can find a raison d'etre for their existence, a transcendent meaning to their personhood, to their well-being, to their identity, no amount of social service is going to do that. They have begun to recognize there is a profound transformational dimension that is needed in all that we do. In other words, they've come late to the realization education is not enough. No one is deriding education and despising it, but it's not enough. New housing may not even be enough. Important as all that social infrastructure might be that brings dignity, there is a need for something else. But perhaps the most important thing has got to be, certainly in the Northern Ireland situation here, is a re-engagement with these communities that is fundamentally rooted in humility from the church. In postmodern Britain and Ireland, probably in postmodern Europe, the authority of preaching at the world is over. We're not going to be able to preach at the world again. Not only because we don't have authority any longer, but also because our language doesn't have a resonance. Our imagery doesn't even, our symbolism, our theology cannot be taken for granted to make sense in the world. There is almost a first century church environment emerging where the authority of presence and the authority of service and the authority of solidarity with communities is likely and possibly only the authority that will turn hearts and minds back to our story and will allow people to revisit that story. And that probably means doing mission, different set of priorities, different way of doing church. I don't know if our clergy are being trained to do messy church, but we're not going to do church in these communities without being comfortable with messiness. We're just not going to be able to do it.
By messiness, you mean people whose lives don't fit the pattern?
Absolutely. People whose lives are... I mean, just read Corinthians. Those kind of churches. Mm-hmm. Absolutely disastrous places, you know.
I just want to say another thing. Coming from right outside the humanist community, right? The most authentic humanist voices I ever heard were Gusty Spence, David Irvine, even McMichael. I remember one night years ago, and I would be quite Republican in my attitude at the time, listening to McMichael. I'm thinking, that man is telling the truth. And I don't think I have heard the same truth telling from any other you.
And that leadership has gone.
That's a real challenge here, because I think that the loyalists were the most honest. It was bloody and it was ugly because two communities who hate each other are ugly. But they told it the way it was. And I think the only salvation for them is actually the salvation for the whole bloody God. Mm. Unless there's a real acknowledgement, we were all part of this. We were all part of this.
Unfortunately,
on all sides, we were. All.
Absolutely. And that is not being said.
When you say scapegoat, remember that word. They are carrying not just their sins, they are carrying our sins. And if they are being scapegoated, then we have to look in our hearts, whoever we are in this particular time. And that is the only way they will be saved, but it's the only way we will be saved.
I would hate to cut it, but there's one question that's been sitting here. So Judith, you get the last.
Oh, I've changed about 6 times now.
Okay. Well, you get the chance to speak.
It was just what you had said, and this idea that, you know, we have to acknowledge our part, and I think that's very difficult for a lot of people to do, and I think it's particularly difficult for middle class Protestants to understand what on earth they ever had to do that anybody could possibly say they were wrong. And just in listening to this and listening, is this an area where they might say they have gone wrong? You know, if only in the creation of this loyalist that, and we, you explained at the start, you know, how they brought this name out themselves, and then a wee bit more. I think it's also a word that unionists use to describe those nasty people.
Yes.
They didn't want to call them, yes, them.
Right.
Those loyalist people. And the whole, being saved sort of culture that was judgmental, and you can't behave that way, you have to behave the way we do, like nice middle class people, that drove them out of the churches. And, you know, maybe if we can have some understanding that nice middle class Protestant have been part and parcel of the scapegoating, the marginalisation, the demonising of these people that is such a threat to us all, clearly, what dog against the wall is it? You know, that maybe in that way we might be able to learn a wee bit more of the part that we have played, that we all have to acknowledge if we are going to get somewhere, that we all have a part to play. And that brings the humility and maybe the possibilities of standing alongside as opposed to standing above or standing on the judgmental side.
I think there has to be building about actually not only working within the loyalist community but working within all the other communities,
yes,
kind of change them,
yes,
which may in turn actually change the politics.
And I think the church is the only community that still has the capacity to do it. Politics hasn't done it and is not going to do it. There's no way to go. I mean, the incredible, I was going to say paradox, irony of the DUP is that the party that rhetorically contributed more to antagonism, bitterness, distrust, the wrecking of agreement after agreement, all under a religious tenet. The party that did that the most is the party that is hell-bent on separating itself from any wrongdoing.
I'm gonna call it to a halt because we could go all night, and we've I certainly really enjoyed all you've had to share with us, and the interaction that's been great. There is tea and coffee and non-caffeinated tea and things after, so you can hang around and keep bashing these ideas around, and you can all come back again next month and continue.
I seriously recommend I'm everywhere. Philip is the guy to come listen to. Philip Orr has his head around this, and I think will give you
We have been talking about holy things and deep things. Can I pray again? You, Creator, Saviour, we look to you to help us to see our sin, to take ownership of it, and then to hand it to you for cleansing, so that you might be our only scapegoat. We look to you for healing for ourselves and for our neighbours whom we have used, whom we continue to use to make us feel pure, righteous, good. Holy God, we entrust ourselves, such as we are, into your hands, nailed and bloody, that we might be whatever it is you made us to be, in the place that you have placed us. That something of the reality of what Jesus came to be and to do might be lived by his Spirit at work in us. And that this place may become a beacon, not only of brokenness, but of renewal of life. Life after death. Life before death. Because you are the giver and the God of the living. Carry us now. And bless Derek and all those like him working in the day to day, seeking some way forward. We don't even know what he needs, but we ask that you will give him that which he needs in terms of insight, in terms of resources, to be and to do what you have made him for in this place and this time. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So go.
I'm afraid I'm going to have to abandon you. Because I abandoned old friends here in town to be with you. I'm going back to them now, so I'm sorry I've got to rush on. But anybody, if you want a conversation, you have my number, give me a ring.
On the mobile phone that isn't here. It's a long story.
So I'm sorry to rush out on you.
Great, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Really appreciate it. We'll give him a round of applause.
Sorry, Rushford.
Coffee? Right.